We want to rise out of reverence and joy in our heart to hear the Lord's good news in Christ Jesus from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. This morning, if you don't have a Bible with you, I would invite you to grab one of the chairback Bibles that should be there in front of you, and you can find our text this morning on page 942. Let me read these verses for us and then ask for the Lord's help and blessing on our study as we begin our time together. So do listen as God is truly speaking to you now through His Word that is perfect and good. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While the grass withers and the flower fades,
the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Lord, we do thank you that the way of life that you have made known to us in Jesus Christ, that in our Savior, your only beloved Son, there is grace, there is righteousness that overflows in abundance. And we pray this morning by your Spirit's help and sovereign work within our hearts and minds, even our eyes and ears, we might behold it and we might hear it and we might receive it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated once again. Whenever I come to our text today, these 10 verses in the back half of Romans chapter 5, there's a couple of stories I've heard throughout my life and ministry from relatively famous preachers and professors about this text that seemingly always come to mind. One such story was once told by one of my favorite preachers, a man named Eric Alexander, who in a previous generation was something of a beloved and very powerful and popular preacher, and he once spoke of being at this very large Bible conference. And as these things used to go in previous generations, you would have all the main speakers up on the platform behind the podium where that day's speaker or that session speaker would have been preaching or teaching. And as he recounted the story of being at this large convention, the speaker that morning was preaching and teaching from the very text before us today, and the other speakers in the conference and convention were seated behind him. And Eric Alexander talked about how he was seated next to this well-known vicar in the Church of England at the time. And as the man was beginning to unfold the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, Alexander noticed that this vicar next to him was just listening with his eyes closed. And the man who was teaching went on for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, explaining how this passage might be the most difficult passage to truly understand its depths in all of Paul's letters. And after about 15 minutes of explaining the complexity of the second half of Romans chapter 5, he began to quote from all these various authorities, commentaries, and different works and monographs that would say the exact same thing. This is one of the hardest things to understand that Paul ever wrote. And somewhere a little after 15 minutes, Alexander said this, a vicar in the Church of England, listening there with his eyes closed for so many minutes, leaned in and he said, "Is there anyone left in the room?" Or as he scared them all away because of the difficulty of the second half of Romans chapter 5. It's genuinely true, if you actually grab any sort of normal commentary on a passage like this, you'll find some type of introductory paragraph that will speak about the complexity, the difficulty that belongs to our text. Maybe it's a text like this that would even find the Apostle Peter in his second epistle speaking of there are difficult things in Paul to understand. And so maybe you sense that, students, as I was reading the passage. This is a passage that genuinely calls you to put your thinking caps, as it were, on this morning, because it's a passage, 10 verses, that we use in theological circles to unfold all kinds of deep doctrinal truths. The nature of original sin, the imputation of Adam's transgression to all future generations, things like typology, things like corporate solidarity. These are things that show up in our passage today. But despite all of the doctrinal depths that are here in the passage that will unfold this morning, I do want to show you that Paul's point is simple and saving. You'll notice, if you just glance down again, perhaps you notice even as I read the passage, it's nothing more than a theological exercise of comparing and contrasting two men, Adam and Jesus. Now, that's all Paul is doing, comparing and contrasting the truth about two men. But maybe more important to the initial part of our thoughts this morning is why is he doing this comparison and contrast here in Romans? Why suddenly does he show up with this extended meditation and teaching on the two heads of Adam and Jesus? Well, answering that question means you do have to know something about where we have been in recent weeks in our ongoing study through Romans. So the first four chapters we've spoken about in previous months, it just unfolds at great detail. Scanning and summiting these heights of God's revelation, the need for justification, the nature of justification by faith alone, that good news that sinners can be declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And there was this pivot point at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. If you glance back to verse 1, you'll see Paul use the word therefore. He uses it all the time in Romans, but it represents genuinely a new section from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8, where he's now going to speak about what we might talk about as the joys of justification, or the practical implications of what it means to be justified by faith alone. And what we talked about last week in verses 6 through 11 was that how in Jesus Christ reconciliation and salvation can come to all who believe. And so even though there is a genuine connection that this passage has to everything that's come before, and the next three chapters he'll soon talk about, I think the simplest way to understand the answer to the question of why is this text here is Paul is more or less answering a question of how. How can that reconciliation and salvation found in Jesus go to all who believe? How is it true that he can reconcile and save anyone who believes? And as I said, all he's trying to do, probing the doctrinal depths of the gospel, is he's trying to show us the truth about two men. That's the main idea I want to put before you this morning. And if your Bible is like mine, you might see our text come in three distinct paragraphs. And that's really what Paul is doing. He's making three distinct points about the truth of these two men. And so we'll walk through each one and see what Paul would have us see. And the first is the problem with one man. That's the first three verses of our text. The problem with one man. Because again, look at verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, there's a couple of things, actually three in particular, you need to notice about this downward spiral towards death that Paul's talking about in verse 12. The first thing you'll notice, children, he says death came through one man. Now, who do you think the one man is? Because he doesn't name him here, does he? But he's going to name him just in a few phrases later. This is Adam, the first man. Death came through Adam. The second part of that downward spiral is he goes on to say that death came through Adam's sin. So you think back to the nature of Adam's sin, that fall in the Garden of Eden. What did it do? But opened a doorway for death to come into the world. So death comes through one man. Death comes through one man's sin. And the third part of the downward spiral of death is, you'll notice the end of verse 12 speaks about how this death spread to all men, all people, because all sinned. A part of the reason that scholars and commentators would speak about kind of the complexity and difficulty of this passage is that there's a few parts in this passage where in the original language, Paul's language is rather truncated or perhaps difficult to translate accurately into English, the emotion and the nature of what he's teaching that happens here at the end of verse 12, because you could translate what he's saying there about the fact that death spread to all men because all sinned. You could translate it in a way, and stay with me here, students, you could translate it in a way that says death came to all men because of imitation. We sinned like Adam. Or death came to all men because of participation. Namely, we sinned in Adam and with Adam. And it's the latter part, participation, that Paul's going to eventually make quite clear in this text, but certainly the entirety of the Bible makes clear that we sinned in Adam as he was our federal head. If you even glance down to verse 19, you'll see at the beginning part of that verse as one man's disobedience. It was by the one man's disobedience. The many were made sinners. So doctrinally, we talk about this as the doctrine of original sin, that in Adam, we are all fallen by nature from birth. Now, there was one English writer about 100 years ago that quipped, "There is no truth of Christianity so empirically verifiable as the truth of the doctrine of original sin." Now, kids, what does he mean by that? Let me illustrate what he means by that and what Paul means by that with an experience I had 6 nights ago. So our oldest son, Hudson, always has a practice on Monday night, and usual pattern is I'll take him and a teammate to the practice, and while that practice is going on for roughly around 2 hours, I'll go to a spot around the corner and work on the coming Lord's Day morning sermon. So I dropped Hudson off, and I went around the corner and began just to think about our text today in the second half of Romans chapter 5, and after a few minutes of doing that, someone walked in with three little boys in tow. Now, this happened to be someone that used to be in a student ministry I led 20 years ago. It's been a number of years since I'd seen him, but we know each other relatively well, and so we just kind of began to talk to each other. In the course of talking to each other, at one point, his middle son began to just pound on the youngest son. And these weren't the love taps that sometimes brothers give to one another. These were the kind of punches that belong to someone being angry and frustrated at a younger brother. And my friend said, "I'm sorry about that." And maybe because Romans 5 was in my mind, I said, "Brother, I understand. The imputation of Adam's sin." Because you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is a man that wants to be a faithful father in Jesus Christ, and he's not home, I trust, training his children to wail upon each other. And yet, what do they do? Without the training, sin comes forth. It's the truth that in Adam, all have sinned. In Adam, our nature is fallen. And it's as though Paul almost anticipates an objection to what he's teaching. He might be thinking about these Jewish people in the church and say, "Wait, hold on a second. Sin is something that comes through the law. Like, you need a law to say what you ought not to do." And so you'll see verse 13 says, "Sin is not counted at the end, where there is no law." And so he goes on in verse 14 to kind of answer this in a very simple way, where he's saying, notice verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And in Paul's mind there, Moses represents the giving of the law. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Meaning, what did Adam get? But a specific law. You may not eat of this tree. Now, subsequent to Adam, there wasn't this codified, almost written down in print for people to see, right? Law that was given, yet death continued to reign. Why? Well, because sin was still there between Adam to Moses, which is why he can say of Adam, look at the end of verse 14, he was a type of the one who was to come. And students, that word type, it's really important, actually, in biblical theology. We would use this language of typology. You might think of a typewriter. Suppose some of you have used a typewriter before. Some of you may have seen a typewriter before. But what is a typewriter? But it takes the shape of a letter and types it into the piece of paper. In other words, that shape is impressed into the paper. And when the Bible speaks of typology, here, like with Adam, he's a shape and shadow of one to come, which is the anti-type. Adam is this federal head, the leader of humanity, that all in Adam have sinned. He's a type of the one to come. And that's where Paul goes in the second paragraph. He moves from the problem with one man to the provision in another man. Now look what he says, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So you'll see there, even with that first word in verse 15, it's meant to underscore this comparing and contrasting work that Paul wants to do between the truth of these two men, where he's saying the free gift in Jesus is not like the transgression and trespass of Adam. And what he's going to first unfold in this first verse of the second section is how the nature of their sin, their action itself, was different. Because look at the end of verse 15. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So he's saying, first of all, the nature of what they did is different. Adam sinned, Jesus obeyed. He's going to use language like that later on. He's simply saying, of course, the nature of Adam's sin was what? Self-service. Where the nature of Jesus' obedience was what? Self-sacrifice. As he's comparing and contrasting these two men. Well, one was given self-service, one was given to self-sacrifice. And he goes on to say in the next verse, the immediate effects of their actions are different. Look at verse 16. He says, and the free gift is not like the result, so the immediate effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So what's the immediate effect by way of difference? One brings judgment, one brings justification. Simple enough, right? The truth about two men. But stare longer at verse 16. What do you see? Something of the gospel of grace and how its spiritual math works out. What I mean by that is there's kind of a gospel arithmetic that's in the passage, because you see, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And many of you kids, you know how one sin can bring discipline. So one sin brings condemnation. But the overflowing nature of God's grace for us in Jesus Christ, you notice the end again of verse 16, following many trespasses, countless untold sins, we can be justified in Jesus. And that's why, as the text advances, he's going to continue to speak about this grace in excess and abundance that comes to us in Jesus. The nature of their action is different. The immediate effect of their action is different. The ultimate effect of their action is different. Also, a look at verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The truth about two men. Through Adam comes death, and he says, the reign of death. Through Jesus comes the reign of life. An ultimate effect that's totally different. Maybe it's because I get older and I like different kinds of songs than I used to like. The older I get, I seem to gravitate towards particular songwriters and artists that tell stories, often autobiographical stories in their songs. And one of the artists that we tend to listen to a fair amount at our home with the children, a lot of his songs are very much spiritual autobiographies, and one of them that we enjoy quite a bit, and I actually seemingly hear it almost every week for one reason or another, recounts just his life and sin before Christ came. And it's a song that's aptly titled, Under My Feet. And what he's saying there in Jesus Christ, sin, Satan, and death, it's under our feet. Because what is belonging to those who are found in Jesus Christ now is not the reign of death, but the reign of life. That's the provision in another man. So, comparing and contrasting, what is he saying about the truth of these two men? There's a problem with one man. There's provision in another man. Well, the last part of the passage brings us to the third point, which is the promise for all men, namely the promise for a new humanity. That's where he goes, notice immediately in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. It's rather interesting, is again, as you would think through perhaps all of the complexity and difficulty of this passage, what Paul again is doing, this simple contrasting work between Adam and Jesus. And students and children, if you wanted to boil down the essence of that contrast and comparison he's making there, is he's simply saying this, and I trust you know it's true, that your very eternal life depends on this being true, which is, we receive more in Jesus than all we lost in Adam. That's all he's saying. And isn't that the good news of grace? We receive more in Jesus than all we lost in Adam. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He goes on to say, notice verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So kids, what do you think is that one act of obedience that Jesus offered to the Lord? Well, clearly, if you understand the overall context of Romans chapter 5, he's yet again using language to speak about the death of Jesus on the cross of Christ. And even if you kind of think through, and we don't have the time to do it this morning, if you think through even the nature of the gospel authors, particularly the gospel of Luke, which in his genealogy, different from Matthew's genealogy, traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, shows us how in his life and ministry, what is he undoing? Everything that was lost in Adam. Obeying everywhere Adam fell short. Filling up everywhere where Adam failed. So that he can talk about Jesus in another letter as the last Adam. And I think that's actually rather significant, isn't it? That he doesn't call Jesus merely the second Adam, which would be accurate, surely. The last Adam. Because there's not another one to be found. He's taken care of everything that sinners need to be justified before the Lord. There's more that we receive in Jesus than everything that we've lost in Adam. And as the text comes to its end in the final two verses, it's actually somewhat of a surprise, at least I think on the first reading, that Paul immediately pivots back to the law. He wants to talk specifically about the law. Now, maybe it's not surprising because he's dealt with the law so much by this point in the first four plus chapters of Romans. Maybe it's because he knows that these professing Christians in Rome who had a background in Judaism, they reveled in the law, and they're going to wonder, wait, hold on a second, don't you think it's better to talk about this kind of work of God throughout redemptive history, not just in the ages of Adam and the ages of Jesus, but the ages of Adam, Moses, and Jesus? Well, look what he says in verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What he's telling them, surely in part, is that man's relationship with God, as it goes back to Adam, didn't depend on the revelation of God's law. Actually, the coming of the law, what did it do? According to this passage, it just increases sin. It just increases the trespass. Now, Paul's going to deal with that at length in chapter 7. But what you need to hear, students, is what he's simply saying there is that the law provokes sin. And the broader whole of Romans says the law can never prevent sin. Now, we've said in recent studies, the law is very much like a mirror. It shows you your sin, but it's not a mirror that can ever cleanse you. of that sin. The only thing that can cleanse you of that sin is what he's using. Again, the language is grace abounded all the more, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the word there in verse 20 for grace abounded, you could perhaps even more vividly translate it into English as super abounded, as over abounded. You might think of the image of sin as like this dam holding back water. And so often, sin and Satan, it makes it seem, perhaps you might even sit in here today, and this would be true of your own spiritual experience, that my sin is so great. My sin is so high. My sin is so dense that the overflowing grace of God could never reach over that. But what does he say? It overflows. It superabounds. There's not a single soul in here today whose sin is so great, so high, so dense that the grace of Christ can't overflow, can't abound, can't cover, is the point that he's making. That's the promise of eternal life for all who believe. So I told you, whenever I come to the second half of Romans chapter 5, I think of a couple of different stories. Another one that someone told me once is perhaps the one I think about the most. It belonged to a beloved old professor of Westminster Theological Seminary, Professor John Murray, who is this genuinely influential teacher of systematic theology and much of the mid-20th century in the English-speaking world. And there's a story that's told how in the late 1960s, he was at like an intervarsity gathering, which would be something like a college Bible study. And these students were really eager and really zealous to hear Professor Murray teach on the truth. And after he was teaching, or at least some point in that study that night, he was going into a question and answer time with the students. And one of them asked, "What's the relationship between Adam and Jesus?" And as the biographies of Professor Murray often will articulate, he was a man of what someone has told me was strange gesticulations. He had this habit when he was thinking, particularly in a classroom setting, where he would look down at his fingernails for what felt like an interminably long amount of time while he thought about his answer. So they asked, "What's the relationship between Adam and Jesus?" with Romans 5 in view here. So over that lectern and desk of sorts, he just began to stare at his fingernails. And then after however long of time, in his kind of reverent Scottish voice, he said, "You know, it's really difficult to talk about something I've considered so deeply. You can stop and stare at this text, and you ought to. You can stop and stare at this text and see many things quite deeply. You can come to a passage like this, and many do, and you talk about the historicity of Adam." Because clearly for Paul, Adam was a historical figure that even would belong to our presbytery in North Texas in years past. That was a question that we wanted to make sure that candidates for ministry believed in a historical Adam, because without the historical Adam, you don't get the truth about Jesus. Therefore, the foundational reality of Adam and our want of original righteousness in him, that is a foundational reality of the very gospel of Jesus Christ himself. We could talk about that, stare deeply. We could also stare deeply and talk about the principle of solidarity. If you just go home today and circle the number of times the word one shows up in this passage, it's like 11 or 12 times. One, one, one. So often speaking about the one man's trespass, the one man's obedience, that you are either, of course, the principle of solidarity in Scripture is this, you're either in Adam or in the last Adam. You're either in that reign of death or in that reign of life. But as we come to a conclusion, I don't think it's actually really the best thing for us to think about the historicity of Adam or the principle of solidarity. Paul wants you to see this text to consider your eternity. And isn't it just that simple? He wants you to stop and stare at what Jesus has done, that you would know that there's more grace in what you receive from him than everything that Adam lost. He wants you to recognize that you are either in only one of two dominions and reigns, federal heads. So I wonder which you're living in today. And it's rather actually interesting is the way this kind of passage advances into the rest of Romans. If you know anything about how Paul moves on from here, Adam begins to just disappear to the background, which is what should happen when a soul is knowing Jesus Christ through faith. The old man recedes. The new man takes stage because it's in Christ that we have all the joys of justification. It's in Christ that we have the declaration of righteousness. It's in Christ that we've been entered even now into the reign of life. It's in Christ, as the end of verse 21 again says, we have righteousness leading to eternal life. So consider your eternity today about the truth regarding these two men. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that in Christ Jesus, grace overflows, even for the chief of sinners. Lord, may we be found in him this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with me as we do want to praise our Savior's work as he took the penalty that our sin deserves as we sing the hymn of response printed there in your bulletin, The Power of the Cross.